Good to be saved. I wouldn't like to be unsaved and living in these times. All right, we're going to continue our studies in the book of Ruth when we're on, when you say we're ready. And we've been working our way through this book. And we saw in the first chapter that Ruth's sorrow has she ended up marrying a man who was out of the will of God, and her husband died. But then we saw her determination to return back with Naomi, and she came back to the promised land, and she made a right decision. And whither thou goest, I will go, and thy God shall be my God, thy people shall be my people, and I'm going to come back with you to the promised land. And she came back, and we saw in the second chapter that this girl not only made a right decision, but she had a desire to be a servant. And we saw Ruth's service in the second chapter, and she went out in hard times, and she continued to labor. Reminds me of that man Gideon. And even though all the problems they were having back in the book of Judges with the folks, the Ammonites and the Moabites and everybody giving their trouble and Philistines, I mean, that man Gideon said, look, I got a family to feed. And he went out there and he continued to work in the midst of hard circumstances and trying times. He didn't give up. This girl's like that too. Worked hard. God said, that's a mighty man of valor. And this is a good girl. And God's got his eyes on this girl here. And we see her as a servant. And she continues to serve. And she continues to winnow. And she continues to glean. And does all the things that she can to provide for her family. And in the third chapter, which we got to a couple weeks ago, we saw that Naomi, her mother-in-law, was watching everything that was occurring and recognizing that this young girl, Ruth, this hard worker, is in the a good field of a man named Boaz who's related to us, and I have a strategy to get this young girl married again, because she understands that the only way a woman can really rest is when she's in the rest of marriage. And the only way your soul will ever rest is when you're in the rest of relationship with Jesus Christ as part of his bride. And your soul will be restless until that time. And you need rest from the restlessness in Christ. So Naomi had this strategy. And the strategy was, look, Boaz is winnowing tonight. And you go there and you find the place where he's going to be. And you propose to him. And again, if you were with us last time, you remember, we saw that they had a particular form of provision that God had made for widows called the law of levirate marriage that was given to the Levites, so that if a woman's husband had died and she did not have seed, in order to keep the seed for the family, she could marry one of the kinsmen in the family. And so this was God's way of providing for the woman. And she has the privilege, if you will, of asking the man to marry. And we saw last week that Ruth is surrendering. If we had to title this week's, it would be Ruth's Surrender. And we'll continue this week. I mean, she does exactly what her mother-in-law tells her. She says in verse 5, all that thou sayest unto me, I will do. And she has the wisdom to listen to an older person in relationship with God. Boy, it'd be good if some young Christians would do that. And she listened. And verse 6, and she went down to the floor, the winnowing floor, and she did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her to do. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and we saw last week, we studied the word drunk, and it has nothing to do with being intoxicated. It has to do with the past tense of drinking. And he had just had enough to eat and drink that night, and his heart was merry. He went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn, and she came softly and uncovered his feet. And we saw how they had these long, oh, it would be like a blanket. They would cover himself in the cold evening, and she just lifted up at the foot and laid at the foot, kind of like making a cross. And she laid there and laid herself down at the feet, and we'll pick it up tonight right around here, what's happening. Boaz is surprised. Verse 8, it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid, and he turned himself and said, behold, a woman lay at his feet. He's thinking to himself, oh my goodness, there's a woman laying at my feet. This is out of the ordinary. This has not happened here. In other words, for those people who have tawdry minds and filthy minds that read the Bible and talk about the Bible's full of violence and sex, and you see here they are, the two of them sleeping together, this wasn't common at all. It wasn't common for a woman to come to the winnowing floor. This was the man's work. The Lord had established his nation of Israel where the men were men and they did the work they were supposed to do. But wouldn't it be nice We were just talking about it today, how America's a dying nation, and pretty much today it went flatline for a little bit. But before it was dying, before it went flatline, part of the sickness of America that made it sick was the men stopped being men, and they stopped doing what they're supposed to do. What are men supposed to do? Well, they're supposed to learn something about the Lord. They're supposed to put on righteousness and morality. They're supposed to go out and pray for a wife, and then court a woman properly, and not sleep around, and then do the right thing and marry the girl, and then allow her to be a keeper at home and raise children while they go out and work in the workforce and labor on behalf of the family. That's the job that God gave a man to do. Adam, keep the garden. Adam, work in the garden. Adam, do this. And work is what men are supposed to do. And these men worked. And they were the workers. They didn't have the women out there in the workforce working. And women may have helped occasionally for a few hours there, but their job was really to be at the home and to be keepers at home and to raise the children and to provide the meals and to, you learn about the virtuous woman, to sew some clothes and do things like that. That's what they were supposed to do. That's God's order. Okay? So the suffragette movement one day will suffer at the hands of God for what they did to women and doing things out of the due order. And the last time someone in the Bible tried something out of the due order, he was killed by the Spirit of God. His name was Uzzah, when he tried to move the ark apart from the due order. And the Lord will deal with these people that fed this lie to these people. One of the greatest harms in the United States of America is the Women's Lib movement. Yeah. The Women's Lib movement has destroyed women. It has destroyed families. It has destroyed children. And ultimately, it's destroying the nation. And today, not only do women want to work, but now they don't want to raise their kids. They want child care, and they want all these things, and that's their job to raise children. We see the results of children raised without mothers and without fathers and raised by surrogates and substitutes and having a village raise them. We kind of see it like the incident on the bus recently. Those are the type of kids that come up in an environment like that, and the way they treated that one elderly woman on the bus. This is the type of nation that we're developing and the type of generation that's coming forth. It's the type of generation, when I saw that incident on the bus, and I only saw 3 seconds of it, I said, now you understand why there's a story in the Bible where God let a bear come out of the woods and kill 42 kids. And that's exactly what's going to be happening one day, as the Lord's going to let this generation be killed for the way that they're behaving. But you know who's at fault? It's the men. Going all the way back. You want to get back to the root of the problem. It's the men. So these men were good men, and they weren't used to having women sleeping around with them. And he's surprised. What's a woman doing here? This is not her place. He's a little shocked by all of it. She's laying at his feet. Behold, a woman lay at his feet. Now, in type, we understand that Boaz is a kinsman redeemer. And in type, as we saw a few weeks ago, we saw the Boaz is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here this young girl, Ruth, who's learning of the covenant of God and learning about the God of Israel, she's laying at the foot of a type of Jesus. It's a picture of a believer, of being in their proper place. It's kind of the picture that you would see, let's say, in Luke chapter 10 and verse 39, in that one story where Jesus, after he was teaching, he came into a certain village where there was Mary and Martha, and Martha received him into her house, and she had a sister named Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. And it's a picture of someone being at the right place, which is at the feet of Jesus. It's just a spiritual picture there of where a believer ought to be, is at the feet of Jesus. Notice, not at the head of Jesus, not telling him what to do. And not even at the heart of Jesus in the sense that we're equal, but at the feet of Jesus, where this is my right place, at the foot of my Lord and Savior and Master, coming to the foot of the cross on my knees, spending time at the foot of my Savior and learning His Word like this woman Mary did. It's just a picture right there that we see. Anyways, getting back to where we are historically, this woman lay at His feet, and he's a little surprised in verse 9, and he says, "Who art thou?" And she said, "Well, I am Ruth, thine handmaid." And now she takes up the instruction of Naomi, and she says to him, Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. And what she just did right there was propose marriage to him. Didn't they have a day, it's called, is it Sadie Hawkins Day? When women can ask men to, okay. Maybe they got that from the Bible. Okay. It's the law of levirate marriage. She's a widow. She needs to be provided for. This man is single. This man has the ability to make provision. This man has extended grace unto her, and I think she's observed his eye, and I think he's observed her eye, and I think they have a little, kind of like each other. And because of the law of levirate marriage, she now takes the advice of Naomi. And I imagine initially, it doesn't tell us in the story, she may have said, I can't ask a man to marry me. That's not right. And Naomi probably would say, well, let me take you through Leviticus and Deuteronomy and show you these passages here so you can understand this is the way it can be done in our land. This is the covenant that God gave us. It's all right according to our people. It's okay to ask to have this man. It's okay to propose marriage to him. And spread thy skirt. Go to Ezekiel chapter 16. You see a portrait of it there. Spread thy skirt over me. That's, will you marry me? Please marry me, is what she's asking. Historically, we see in the book of Ezekiel, it says in chapter 16 and verse 1, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, and of course he's having to preach some hard things, but he's going to preach some history here, and tell them, verse 3, thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother an Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee, neither wast thou salted at all, nor swaddled at all. In other words, you're out there and you're exposed and you're in need. And here's what God says, verse 5, none I pitied thee to do any of these things unto thee, to wash thee or take care of thee, to have compassion on thee, but thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. Kind of like this young girl, Ruth. I mean, she's out there and people looking at her and whispering, she's a Moabite. What is she doing here? She doesn't belong here. And a lot of the young men aren't interested in her and they're not pitying her. Verse 6, and when I passed by thee, this is the Lord, and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. And we see a beautiful a work of God portraying to the nation Israel kind of a picture of the new birth. He saw something dead and polluted in its first birth, helpless. And God came back and said, rather than being dead, I say live. Verse 7, I've caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field. Thou hast increased and waxen great. Thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee. And it's a picture of how God married Israel and took Israel as his bride, the covering of the skirt. Therefore, spread thy skirt over thine handmaid. And she uses the same poetical language that was used by God in talking of the marriage covenant and how he took that nation. Continue. I covered thy nakedness, yea, I swear unto thee, and I entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. And is the marriage covenant of God, the Lord God, Jehovah, with the nation of Israel. And it's the same request that Ruth is making to be married in to the nation Israel and be married to this man, Boaz. And so she's requesting marriage, spread thine skirt over me. Now, it's curious, because Boaz is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the truth of the matter is, if you were ever saved, there was a day when you asked the Lord Jesus Christ to take you as his own. And that's exactly the picture that goes on. There was a day when I did that in my kitchen on my knees in 1993 when I got down and I asked for the Lord Jesus Christ to spread His covering of righteousness over me and to enter into a covenant with me. And behold, I speak of a mystery, and that's Christ and the church. And it's a marriage covenant that God enters into. And by the way, you're either married or you aren't. And if you are, it's until death do you part. Okay? Now, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, and He had the keys and said to John, I'm alive forevermore. So that marriage is forever. But I asked to get in on that thing. I had to make the request to Him. I had the right of the levirate marriage by covenant that God's put in that Bible. And you have to make that request. The Lord Jesus Christ will take you as His bride, but you have to ask, just like this girl had to ask Boaz right here. Have you done it? Have you asked Him? His provision is sufficient at Calvary, but it won't be yours unless you get down at His feet and you ask. And that's the picture right here. And so she asks for the marriage. Now, he says in verse 10, and he says, well, blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter. And boy, if you ever ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior, He'll say, blessed be thou of the Lord God of Israel. Because Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I mean, it's His desire. God is not willing, the Lord's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I mean, that's the blessing that God wants to give. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. It's not prepared for us. And if anyone ends up going, it's because they would not humble themselves and take the advice of a Naomi that said, here's the way to do it. You get to the feet of Jesus Christ and you just ask Him. And He's bound by the law of levirate marriage to take you. He cannot say no. Jesus Christ cannot refuse the honest request of an open, sincere heart for salvation. He cannot do it. There's no Calvinism here. Anyone that will come to His feet and ask for salvation, He will save. He is mighty to save to the uttermost all that come unto Him by faith. What a blessing. Now, historically, notice what happens. He says, well, blessed be thou of the Lord, verse 10, my daughter. For thou hast showed more kindness in the latter than at the beginning, insomuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor nor rich. Now, He's been watching this girl since she got back when they came at the beginning of the barley harvest, way back at the end of chapter 1. And He's been watching how, you know, this girl's continued from the morning and she just tarries a little for a drink and food and then she goes right back onto the field and she continues and she's a laborer. And He says, you know what I've noticed? Thou hast showed more kindness at the latter than at the beginning. I'm noticing a growth. I'm noticing a change. At the beginning you had this much, but now at the latter it's growing. And it's a portrait of God watching the growth in faith of a believer. Even the growth in faith of one being drawn. Because the truth of the matter is, you're not going to come the first time you hear the gospel unless you're 6 or 7 or 8 years old. Because children are just so tender and so sincere, and their heart is not caked over with sin, and they just naturally come to the Savior. But you've lived a few years out in the world. You worked a few years out in the world. You've had a few relationships go bad on you, whether they be boyfriend-girlfriend relationships, spousal relationships, work relationships, family relationships, and you begin to cake and wax over that heart. You have a little sin there. You wax it over a little bit harder, and you just don't naturally come. And the work of faith takes time. And the kindness takes a little time to grow. And I know it was like that with me. The first couple of times I was incredibly skeptical. I didn't believe anything. But little by little by little, over time, the growth began to occur. That growth is what the Lord wants to see, and He's observing for that, and the kindness is more in the latter than at the beginning. Boy, I wish it were like that for all Christians. You know, the sad thing you see with a lot of Christians, they get saved, they have a honeymoon phase, they love everybody, you give them 3 or 4 years in the Lord, and they're as bitter and wicked and prickly and hard to get along with. has some mothers-in-law. Well, okay, wait, that's not good. But you know what I mean. Some bad in-laws. I mean, you got some in-laws that are outlaws, and you just don't want to deal with them. And it's a sad thing to watch in a Christian's life, where instead of growing in grace, and instead of growing in kindness, and growing in charity, it's another spirit. I mean, this book ought to sow to your spirit the things of the Spirit. So one thing you see is just the first thing he's observing, I'm seeing some spiritual growth in you. Paul talks about this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. He says, boy, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet. It's appropriate. Because your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you toward each other aboundeth. Well, what a blessing. Isn't that the way it's supposed to work? Now listen, I want to help you. At this particular church, you are given the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you're given the word of the Savior, which is a King James Bible. So you got a leg up on a lot of other churches. We were talking about this last night at the revival with the evangelist that was in preaching at Brother Al Feeblecorn's of Calvary Bible Church, and talking about his father, this man, an evangelist, 63 years old. He said, I grew up in church. My father was a pastor. His father is still pastoring. He's been pastoring 57 years.
Wow.
57 years, and he's still pastoring. He's in his 80s, and he's not giving up. He said, I'm going to finish my course with joy. All right, amen. So, you got the right Savior, and he's got the right scriptures in the right book. And you got the same thing right here. And we talked about the problem is a lot of these churches, he goes to, they don't even have the right book. And you can't stand with the wrong book. Now listen, you've got the right Savior, and you've got the right book. And the ministry of this book is to try and show you more of the Savior. When someone turns in this congregation, you've got to understand, they let a little bee, a little buzz, a little hornet, a little unclean spirit come in and overthrow all the good stuff they're getting. That's, folks, learn to have, beyond the sword of the Spirit, learn to work a little shield to your faith, will you? Will you learn to shield your faith and put some things in perspective? So that one day the Lord will be able to look at you and say, you know what? He'll be able to say, thou showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning. As opposed to saying, you know, you got worse with age as a Christian, and you got more bitter with age as a Christian, and you started overthrowing things. And you have to overthrow all kinds of foundation to walk away from a good work. The Lord would like to see some people growing in kindness and growing in grace rather than growing in bitterness and growing in nitpicking. It's one thing, first thing. Another thing he says at the end of verse 10, thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning. And then he says, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether rich or poor. Okay, if you're not following young men, what are you following? Older ones? Okay, why is that? Because it's good to pick older role models than young ones. See, wisdom requires age and experience. Now, age and experience are necessary. They're not sufficient conditions for wisdom because there are old fools out there. But there's a lot more young fools. And there's something that age and experience does that youth cannot do, even if you're youth with a Bible. And I can tell you, in any field, you pick any field you've worked in your life, I don't care what it is, whether it was music, whether it was medicine, or now ministry, I can tell you the difference that age and experience gives in all three of those endeavors. Age and experience, God is able to temper and work and allow things to grow and take through trials. And if you're willing to be circumspect and to stay on your knees and to learn at those things. He says, look, you're wise to follow an older Christian. You're wise to follow an older Jew, which is what she was doing. Philippians 3:17, Jeremiah 5:5, and Philippians, I'll show you. Paul telling the church at Philippi. He It's a crazy culture that we have. They're enamored with youth. They're constantly looking for the new kid on the block. They're constantly looking for the next new hot young thing and not paying attention to people who have used their age and their experience and their growth and their maturity, and they don't want to listen. But this girl, maybe one of the reasons she's growing in her kindness in the latter end is she knows who to follow. A companion of fools will be destroyed, and fools are mostly young. You want to walk with some wise people, Philippians chapter 3. Paul says, verse 17, he says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample." And he's talking about the way he's learned to walk in his life. He's talking about, look, I've had a lot of things happen in my life. I've had things that I counted loss. I mean, I had to learn from practical experience. This stuff is not useful to the ministry, and God had to purge me of those things. It took some time. Follow me. He's talking about that earlier in the chapter. I now count a lot of these things dung for the closeness that I can have with Jesus Christ. I've learned to follow after. I've learned to forget things which are behind. Sometimes the problem with the young is we're always focusing on the past. And people who get older start realizing you put the past behind. You live for the moment. You live for today. This day, the older you get, you realize I got less of these days. This is the day I need to take advantage of right now. I'm not looking at the past anymore. I'm looking right here, right now. I'm not even looking so much at the future. I'm living right here, right now. Hey, that's the way to live. What can I do right here, right now to redeem this time that God's given me? And Paul understands these things. I put this stuff behind. I reach forth unto the things which are before and press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Brethren, follow me. Mark people like this. Follow us. Don't walk as other people. Verse 18, people who, I told you often, they're the enemies of the cross of Christ. There are a lot of Christians today who are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Not the enemies of Christ. They're the enemies of the cross of Christ. They have a cross to bear and they're not going to. Like our brother was saying the other day, Robert, he says, I'm on the street preaching and a Christian come up to try to stop me from street preaching. Why? Street preaching is one of the crosses of Christ. Standing on a street corner and talking to people you don't even know and putting your entire reputation on the line and standing out there and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and bearing reproach, and the foolishness, looking foolish as a preacher, because God hath chosen the foolishness of preaching, that's one of the crosses that educated, wise Americans don't want to participate in. And so what do they become? Like he said, conscientious objectors. Well, I don't want to fight, so I'm going to run off to Canada or Vietnam War. I'm too much of a coward to fight. I'm a conscientious objector. You may get out of the war that America's in. You can't get out of the war that Jesus Christ is in. There's a battle for souls. You want to be a conscientious objector, you may be for a few years. Wait till he gets a hold of you. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. And you know, the older ones, like the evangelists I met yesterday, and like people, these are the ones that you want to learn to follow. So spiritually, that's a good thing to do. Now doctrinally, let's see, what does he say? He says, thou followest not young men, implied you're following old men. Doctrinally, we'll take a look at Jeremiah chapter 5 and chapter 6. Jeremiah is running to and fro throughout the streets of Jerusalem, seeing if he can find a man that executes judgment. And he runs around, verse 4, he says, in Jeremiah 5, surely these are poor. They're foolish. They know not the way of the Lord, nor the judgment of their God. I will get me unto the great men. I will speak unto them, for they have known the way of the Lord and the judgment of their God. But these young ones, like the ones that advise Rehoboam, they've broken the yoke and burst the bonds. They're enemies. Go to the next chapter, 6. and the Lord will confirm it in verse 16. So thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? Thou followest not young men. Thou also doesn't follow the young men that write new Bibles. We're going to follow the old paths with the old book. That's verse 16, curiously. We got a 16:11. And God says right there, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. In this old book is the good way. Walk therein, ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Isn't it frustrating? You talk to a Christian and he doesn't want this book? Have you tried to witness to a Christian about the right Bible? Sure you have. I have. Isn't it frustrating? Well, no, I guess there's no new thing under the sun, except for a new Bible. But the attitude hadn't changed. They don't want the old book. Why? They're enemies of the cross of Christ. Their latter end, they're not going to grow in kindness. They're going to grow in foolishness. So getting back to where we were in Ruth, we see some of the hallmarks there in this interchange of a spiritual growth. We see the wisdom of finding an older example whose walk with God to follow, reading the old book and not the new one, and growing in grace and knowledge. Now he continues, he said, well, blessed be thou, O the Lord, my daughter, thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, insomuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. I don't care how big the ministry is. If it's got the wrong Bible, get away from it. Well, they must be doing something right. They got 1,000 people. Hey, look, they got 80,000 at the Bills game. Are they doing right? They got 200,000 to show up for midnight mass at the Pope. Is that right? They got 500,000 that swamp Mecca when they have those annual pilgrimages there. Is that right? It's not a matter of size. It's a matter of what's right. Verse 11, and he says, and now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest. For all the city of my people doth know thou art a virtuous woman. First off, notice, I will do all that thou requirest. That's the Lord Jesus Christ's response to anyone that comes to him in sincerity and truth with an honest heart and asks for salvation. I will give you my righteousness. That's why I died. But now the righteousness of God is made manifest. And it rests upon all them that believe. And God will give the righteousness of Jesus Christ to you. If you don't have His righteousness, it's because you're too proud to ask. It's that simple. It's pride that's preventing you from stepping forward. It's pride from yielding and preventing you from getting down at His feet and asking. That's all He wants. Just ask and He'll give it to you. I remember years ago, there was this crazy movie, Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid. And this Sundance Kid, he was supposed to be a fancy shooter. And he was in a poker game. And the guy accused him of being a cheater. And he got real mad because he said, I'm not cheating. And the guy says, well, I want to draw on you. And he stands up to draw. And Butch Cassidy says, sorry, Sundance, I can't help you. And when the guy realizes it's a Sundance Kid, he realizes he's going to be killed. I mean, I can't fight the Sundance Kid. He can gun me down in a second. He says, how can I get out of this? He says, just ask me nicely to leave. Just ask kindly. So all you got to do is just ask. And the minute he asked, it was all over. And that's all Jesus asks. Just ask. And he won't gun you down. He won't throw you in a lake of fire. All you got to do is ask. And he'll give you his righteousness. I'll do all thou requirest. I'll give you my salvation if you just ask. She asked, he's going to do it. But notice what he says. For all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. For all the city of my people. Now here, they're back in the promised land. And he says, all the city doth know. You know what he's talking about? He's saying, you got a good testimony. You have a good testimony. Boy, wouldn't it be nice to be said about you and me? Wouldn't you like if the greater Boaz would say, you know, all the church, everybody knows, the Christians know, all the city, the heavenly city of Jerusalem, and the witness of angels, they all know that you've got a good testimony up here. Wouldn't that be a blessing? Now, what is a testimony? What is a testimony? Well, I mean, I learned a testimony was got the hair cut right and it doesn't touch the ears and it doesn't touch the collar here, and that you wear a white shirt and a tie, and that a woman, she wears the hem at least 3 inches below the knee. And I understand all these things. And that you're in church every time the doors are open, and that you give a certain amount. I understand that. But let's take a look for a moment and let's see if the Bible has anything to say about a testimony. Let's follow the word testimony in a Bible. Let's start in the book of Acts chapter 14. Let's get an historical look and then a doctrinal look. Acts chapter 14. Paul, they're out on a missionary journey in verse 1, and they come to Iconium. And they went both, Paul and Barnabas, into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake. And they must have been talking about something. A great multitude, both of Jews and also Greeks, believed. So they're probably giving the gospel. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Verse 3, here we go. Long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace. There's testimony. There's some testimony. Testimony defined is a solemn declaration. Testimony is an open attestation. Testimony is to give a witness. Testimony is to open your mouth boldly and speak about the Lord and the word of his grace. That's testimony. Go, for example, to Acts chapter 22. The Lord Jesus Christ, words of read, Acts chapter 22, verse 18. And I saw him saying unto me, and Jesus now speaking, Jesus says, make haste, get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. So we have the testimony of speaking boldly in the Lord and the word of his grace. We have the testimony concerning Jesus Christ. Go to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 6. The Lord wants to show us with that particular word how simple he's made the definition for us and how we've layered our own traditions upon it. It troubles me. This does trouble me. That the churches with a King James Bible lean Pharisaical in adding their own traditions. And it's very sad and grievous. And let me tell you something. It's a lot easier for your carnal mind to latch onto a Pharisaical tradition than it is to grace and the Spirit. And it's very sad. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Again, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, verse 2, those who are called to be saints, talking about the grace and peace that they have, giving thanks to God for the grace of God which was given to them by Jesus Christ. He's the one that gave us grace. He's the one full of grace and truth. Verse 5, that in everything you're enriched by him. That's in any aspect of growth in your Christian life came from Jesus. The other day I was reading my Bible. I saw something for the first time. I just finished my Bible 2 days ago or yesterday, I can't remember, for this year, the second time, and I'm reading through it. I'm so happy because I'm 57. I finally finished it 57 times. So I caught up to my age, and I'm thrilled. But I was reading this one passage, and I saw something I never saw before. And I just looked up, and I said, thank you, Lord, because I realized he just enriched me with that new piece of insight and light that I never had before. Every time you're enriched, it's Jesus Christ working through you. So what's the pastor? No, if he's using me, he's working through it with his Spirit and helping you. It's him ultimately doing it. You're enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. Verse 6, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Now look, I was a Roman Catholic. They confirmed me. I don't know what they confirmed me in. I don't know what was confirmed in me, but it wasn't the testimony of Jesus Christ. But there is a confirmation God wants to do with you. God wants to confirm you in the testimony of his Son. Dear brother and sister, God's made it so easy and so simple for us. All he wants for our testimony, he wants all the city doth to know, that all the city would doth know, that we speak boldly in the Lord, the word of his grace, and we speak the testimony of Jesus Christ. Go to the next chapter in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. So many people are worried, I'm not ready to talk for the Lord. I'm not ready to say this. I've never been good at English. I've never been good at putting a sentence together. You don't need any of that. You don't need excellency of speech. You don't need wisdom. What do you do? I declare unto you the testimony of God. That's what he did. I declare unto you the testimony of God. What is the next verse? I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. All I wanted to tell you was that God sent his Son. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And he gave him in death. And he gave him and then allowed him to conquer death so that you might have life. And he died for your sins according to the scriptures. I just want to tell you about him. Now look, at anybody who's saved knows that basic information. And that's all God wants out of a testimony. That's it. That's it. Ulysses David, if it's a boy. Ulysses David, if it's a girl. I mean, that's it. It's so simple. Well, what are we doing? What are we doing? Why do we complicate this? That's a testimony. Go to Hebrews chapter 11, the roll call of faith, the chapter of faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, and faith is the evidence of things not seen. Jesus Christ said, you know, when I send the comfort of the Spirit of truth, the world won't receive him because it cannot see him. But faith is the evidence that I have the Holy Spirit. I can't see him, but I know I got him. Do you know you have him?
Yeah.
And faith is the substance in what I hold in knowing that Jesus Christ came in a body. It's a substantial evidence I have that he was manifest in the flesh, came in a body, died bodily, resurrected body, and appeared to the people in a body. And I have that all through faith. And verse 2, for by it, that's by faith, the elders obtained a good report. Verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. I understand by faith the creation. I understand that. Verse 4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained the witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. I know by faith that there needed to be a lamb of propitiation. The type was given there by Abel, and I know the Lamb of God has come and done his job. So I understand creation, I understand propitiation by faith, that an offer had to be made. Verse 5, here we go. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. That girl had a good testimony. The whole city knew it. This man had a good testimony. How do you have his good testimony? Said by faith. By faith. What's a testimony of faith? You please God. How do you get faith? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I see. I know by the Word of God, the creation, verse 3. I know by the Word of God, propitiation, verse 4. And I know by the Word of God, the translation, verse 5. And the testimony is so simple. And if I'll just go out and speak this, the word testimony is found 9 times in the book of Revelation. And all through it, it's the testimony of Jesus Christ. The testimony of Jesus Christ. That's all God wants, is for us to openly witness about Jesus Christ. That's it. Wouldn't you like a good testimony? Wouldn't you like the whole city to know you have a good testimony? That's a good testimony. Talks about Jesus. Wears shirts about Jesus. Passes out booklets about Jesus. Mails me Christmas cards to talk about Jesus. Mails me Easter cards to talk about Jesus. Gives me birthday cards to talk about Jesus. His checks have something about Jesus on them. His letters have a little stamp there. It's got Jesus. I mean, yeah. That's his testimony. It's easy. Let's go back. And not only this. Not only does all the city know in that you have a good testimony, he says, all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. A virtuous woman. Solomon had a bit of experience with women, from what I understand. He had more women than the average American male. Probably the average American football team. I mean, I had 300 wives and 700 concubines. A lot of women. And you know what he wrote in the book of Proverbs? Who can find a virtuous woman? Met a lot of women, didn't meet many virtuous ones. Who can find a virtuous woman? Virtue, what is virtue? Now, we think of virtue as moral goodness, but And that word virtue is found, I'm trying to remember, 7 times. They're all in the New Testament. And the first 3 references are about Jesus Christ, people touching him, and virtue going out. And virtue, we think of moral goodness, but if you look at the definition, the first thing is strength, bravery, valor, and then moral goodness. Virtue. Virtue is a good thing. Remember, it talks about this woman. Who can, this virtuous woman talks about her arms being strong, girding her loins with strength, strengthening her arms. There's work to be done. Spiritual labor is involved. Virtue. Who can find a virtuous woman? You know who could? Boaz found one. And the greater Boaz is looking for some virtue in his bride. When I read the 31st chapter of Proverbs, sometimes you think, if you're a man, it doesn't apply to me. Wait a second. We're the bride of Christ. It's like the Lord Jesus Christ looking, how can I find a virtuous bride? Are we like this? Do we fulfill the characteristics found in this 31st chapter? Do we go and get our food from afar? In other words, if there's a good Bible study, I'm going to go to it. If there's a good conference, I'm going to go to it. If there's a good institute, I'm going to go to it. I'm going to take the time. If there's a good church, and there's not one in my area, except it's this far away. I remember when I first found out there was a King James church, and the first one I ever found about was in Rochester. I said to my wife, I'm going to have to go to Rochester for church. We're just going to have to get up early Sunday and drive to Rochester. If that's the only one there is, we're driving to Rochester. Because it's the Word of God. And I'm going where the Word of God is. And then somebody said, well, there's one in Lockport. I said, thank goodness. Instead of an hour, I only got to drive a half hour. Boaz found one. Is the greater Boaz finding one? A virtuous woman, it says, is a crown to her husband. What a blessing. Something that brings glory and honor to the king, as opposed to blight, something he has to hide behind his back. Something he can just show off. So let's finish up our chapter. He's excited. Boaz is excited. I mean, this virtuous young girl has asked to be his bride. And boy, he wants this. And he says, verse 12, "And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman. Howbeit, there's a kinsman nearer than I. So tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then I will do the part of a kinsman to thee as the Lord liveth. Lie down until the morning." So, historically, Boaz, right away, the girl asks, and he says, "It's true, I am thy near kinsman. Howbeit, there's a kinsman nearer than I." What does that tell you? You know what it tells me? He was doing his homework. He liked this girl. He asked the first day, "Who was that girl over there, the Moabite girl?" I mean, he liked her. I don't know if there's love at first sight, but he was interested. And then he started to do some homework and ask around. What is she like? Well, she's a hard worker. Where is she from? She's from there. What family she married into? Then he went down to the book of records in the genealogy and checked out. I wonder if there's a chance that maybe someday I could do the levirate marriage with her. But she'll have to ask me. I can't ask her. But checking, oh no, look, at there's someone in between. There's someone closer to she than I. He'd done his homework. He was interested. Now, Jesus is our near kinsman, you understand. I mean, through the Scriptures, it's evident over and over and over. God did just not send the Spirit of Christ down here. He sent His Son, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, took upon Him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion of a man, He humbled Himself, and He was a man. And when the fullness of time was come, He was born of a woman under the law. And the Word was made flesh. And great is the mystery of godliness. I mean, it's a great mystery, but God was manifest in the flesh. So therefore, Jesus is a kinsman to us. But there's a nearer kinsman. Now, historically, as we were just seeing, that this man Boaz found out, there's someone between me and this girl, someone between us. Maybe Elimelech had a brother. Maybe Elimelech had a first cousin. Someone that was in between. Now, who would it be between us and Jesus? We've got to go to Psalm 8 and Hebrews 2. In performing the work of redemption, Jesus Christ had to jump a little hurdle here. Psalm 8. Now this is a messianic psalm. And you'll find references to it a few times in the New Testament. It's a beautiful psalm, and it's about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. But it has practical application to us, obviously. And David wrote it as a man that loved the Lord. But he's looking up in verse 3. He says, "Boy, when I consider the heavens and the work of thy fingers, Lord, the moon, the stars, which thou hast ordained, wow, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him?" Have you ever wondered that yourself sometimes? You just think, isn't it amazing God being interested in us? Then he says this, "For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor, and made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air." And what he's doing, he's kind of writing a comparative spiritual anatomy hierarchy in this psalm. You got verse 1, you got the Lord, and then you learn about man, but he says, you know, man's lower than the angels. And then beneath man are the beasts of the field and the fowls of the air and the fish. And so he writes this hierarchy of creation that God has. And you see, man is just beneath the angels. And then above the angels is God. Now, of course, we saw Jesus is God. And when it was time for our redemption, there was someone closer to us than God. Who was it? One of the angels. One of the angels probably had opportunity to make work on his behalf. We're going to see it when we get next week into the next chapter, and I'll show you. But there was someone a little closer. Go to Hebrews chapter 2. The angels are closer in order to us than God. They're creatures. God is the creator. Hebrews chapter 2. And again, talking about our great salvation, we need to give earnest heed. And he says, verse 2, "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense and reward, how are we going to escape if we neglect so great salvation?" And then he goes on, verse 5, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak? But one in a certain place testified, What is man, thou art mindful of him, or the son of man, thou visitest him, thou madest him a little lower than angels." And again, he's showing that there was God, then there's the angels, then there's man, and the angels had a word to speak that we were supposed to obey. And he's taking a look at this thing, and he's saying the angels were closer. I'll show you another place where the angels are very close. Go to Revelation chapter 22. Yeah, there was one closer in the hierarchy here. And Jesus had to leap over it, and we'll look at it next week when we get into the fourth chapter. Revelation 22, verse 8, "And I, John," that's John, the young apostle who's now older, "I saw these things and I heard them. And when I heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. And then he said to me, Hey, see thou do it not, for I'm thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. I'm thy fellow servant." I'm a real near kinsman to you. Very near. Nearer than Jesus Christ was in his original form. So, I just want to show you doctrinally that there was a nearer kinsman. We'll look next week more, but let's finish up our chapter tonight. So Boaz, though historically, he says, "Now listen, I've got some more homework to do, a little more research to do. I've got to check this guy out. He is closer. I'm going to give him the option, but I'd much rather take his place and be the kinsman for you. And what you need to do under verse 13 is just lie down until the morning. Just lie down until the morning." And of course, what the Lord wants us to do, except the Lord build the house, we labor in vain. It's vain for us to rise early and to sit up late and eat the bread of sorrows, for he giveth his beloved sleep. I mean, he wants us to rest while he does the work. And, of course, the morning is Revelation 19:7, when the morning comes back and Jesus comes back and we have the marriage supper of the Lamb doctrinally. But historically, you rest, young lady, spiritually Christian, you rest. Let God do his great work. And so this chapter ends, verse 14, "And she lay at his feet until the morning, and she rose up before one could know another." Before one could know another. What is that? She's chaste. Her behavior was proper. There was no hanky-panky. And then it says in the rest of that verse, "And he said, Let it not be known that a woman came into the floor." Historically, Boaz did not, first off, want the other near kinsman to know what happened because he wants to approach this on his own, and he doesn't want a rumor spreading. Why? Spiritually, he's just, look, let's abstain from all appearance of evil. 1 Thessalonians 5:22. And here's another beautiful thing I see. That near kinsmen, I'm telling you, are angels. Angels are near kinsmen by their very creative nature, being, if you will, fellow servants with us. And he says this, "Let it not be known." Before one could know one another. And here's what I think he's trying to tell me doctrinally is that when you and I have an evening of prayer with the Lord and we lie at his feet, or when we have, let's say, a time of fellowship at His feet and He's teaching us something in private, He really puts down a cone of protection. Nobody knows about it. The devil doesn't hear our prayers. Unless we're really foolish and praying out loud for very foolish things. We have a like a cone of silence when we're with the Lord. And we can speak unto Him, and He's not going to let it go. He that is of a faithful spirit concealeth a matter, the Bible says. And as far as I know, Jesus is about as faithful as anyone you're ever going to meet. So, the chapter ends. He also does this in verse 15. He says, bring the veil that thou hast upon thee, and hold it. And when she held it, look what he does. He measures 6 measures of barley and laid it on her and went into the city. I mean, she just spent time at his feet. Let me feed you. She just spent time making a request. Let me grant that. Isn't God good? You know, you spend time with God, He wants to give you something. And not just for you alone, going to give it to give to someone else, because verse 16, when she came to her mother-in-law, the mother-in-law said, who art thou, my daughter? Are you Mrs. Boaz? Did you get married last night? No, my name is still Ruth. My name hasn't changed. We didn't elope. Nothing happened. And then she told her all that happened that night and all that the man had done to her. And explained, there's a nearer kinsman. And so, verse 17, and she said, these 6 measures of barley gave he me. For he said, go not unto thy mother-in-law empty. And you want to know something? God never wants us to go out empty to our brothers and sisters. God always wants to fill us with provision. God wants us to have a faith that's full. He wants our cup running over. Christian, if your tank is half empty and your cup is low and you don't have anything to give anyone, it's because you haven't spent any time at His feet. If you spend time at the feet of Jesus, you're going to have something that day. I told you, I was reading yesterday, He gave me something fresh. He gives me things to give to you. If you spend some time in the morning, a little bit of time with the Scriptures, He'll not only give you something for you for the day, and you just say, Lord, when I go, give me someone to speak to. He'll give you an open door, and He'll give you some measures of barley or wheat to give to someone else. He wants you to be a vessel of truth, and He wants to feed you. And so He did this for her historically. He does it for us spiritually. And Naomi, as she processes all this information, she says, okay, sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. I tell you this, for the man will not be in rest till he have finished the thing this day. You just sit still. The greatest way is to let the man do his work. You just rest in the Lord. Our labor is not wearisome. The commandments of the Lord are not grievous. Remember, what does He want? He wants our testimony. Is it really that hard as we're going about to open our mouth and use our lips to glorify Him? There's not a lot of physical labor involved in the service of the Lord. And you just sit still. That's all you need to do. It shall come to pass in the day the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and rest from thy fear and rest from the hard bondage while wherein thou wast made to serve. That's Isaiah 14:3. And that's what He's going to do for this girl. This girl that's been laboring so hard. And you know what? He's not going to rest until He finished the thing. The Lord Jesus Christ is at work. My Father worketh hitherto. He's at work every day. He's looking for sinners. He's looking to save. He's mighty to fill His people. He's mighty to help us. He's working all times. He doesn't slumber. He doesn't sleep. He's laboring constantly on our behalf. And all we need to do is rest in Him. What a great relationship that we've got until He finished the thing. You know what He cried? It is finished. He finishes the work on our behalf. And notice, He does it the day until He finished the thing this day. He doesn't put off to tomorrow that which can be done today. Boy, if we could learn that lesson. My wife's talking to me recently about something. She'll ask me to do something, and I'll do it instantly. She says, why do you do that? I said, because, look, if I put it off, I might not get to it. But if I do it right now, it's done. Why put something off if you can do it now? Now, there are times you got to prioritize. There's times when I'm doing something and I have to prioritize and I just have to put it off for a moment. But if you can do it now, do it now. Do it this day. Read today. Pray today. Witness today. Give today. Love the Lord today. That's what He's doing. Day by day, that's how He lives. That's how we need to live. So we saw Ruth's surrender. Next week we're going to see Ruth's satisfaction because the Lord's going to finish the work on her behalf. Any questions on what we looked at today? Yes. Yes. Yes.
But the idea of hurting your testimony is that if you don't live it, if you don't do right, then what you say is not going to have the same.
Very good.
Kind of like bringing a witness.
Very good. And here's the thing, and going back to that 11th verse, where all the city doth know, that's that good testimony. That's a doctrinal righteousness, that you have the right doctrine, and you testify properly of the salvation work of Jesus Christ. And that's what the world needs to know. It needs to know the person of Christ and the work of Christ and to have a proper doctrinal righteousness to explain it. But all the women, all the city doth know, the doctrinal righteousness, that thou art a virtuous woman, that's a practical righteousness. There needs to be some virtue in your life. There needs to be a manner of living that when you speak the testimony and you have the right doctrine, you've taken heed to yourself that no one can reproach you. That's correct. That's a good point. Very good point. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for packing so much in a little chapter. Help us, Lord, to have a good testimony and to have some doctrinal righteousness and understanding the great work of our Savior and explaining it to people. And then also, Lord, help us to have some virtue and a practical righteousness and a testimony that's good when we speak, that they can say, hey, that's someone that really does love God and really does live for the Lord. And then help us, Lord, to live day by day as you do and to finish our work this day that you've given to us. I pray you'll help us to do this today and tomorrow and the next day until we regather to worship on the Lord's day. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.